Let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, where we began to read and study last Sunday. And today we're reading in Acts chapter 1 and from verse 12. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Following the ascension of our Lord Jesus, the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk, less than a mile from the city of Jerusalem. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, known elsewhere in the New Testament as Thaddeus. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Wonderful little note that, when you remember the attitude of Jesus' mother and his brothers to the Lord during his ministry. Here they were, now fully members of the disciple band, truly his mother and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." And Luke adds, "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Alkeldama, that is, field of blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms," first of all citing Psalm 69, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." And then in Psalm 109, "May another take his place of leadership. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, that is, son of the Sabbath, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Last Sunday morning, we left this small group of apostles, these first disciples of Jesus, staring into the cloud of divine glory in which the Lord Jesus had been engulfed and taken from their sight. With Jesus' words, recorded in verse 8, ringing in their ears, "You will receive power and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And from one point of view, that must have seemed to them perhaps the most fanciful thing that Jesus could have said. Here they were, a motley group of men from Galilee of all places, already weakened by the fact that one of their number had been involved in Jesus' betrayal and his destruction. And Jesus was saying to them, this little band, "You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth." It would have been fanciful, but for two other things that Jesus said to them. The first was that because of his resurrection triumph, all authority in heaven and earth was his. And the second was that just as all authority in earth was his, so the Spirit would come from heaven to them to empower them to serve him for his glory. And so it was from this little disciple band and the small number of men and women who gathered around them that the gospel began to spread like wildfire to the ends of the earth. And so they continued together in prayer, waiting for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But it's obvious from these verses that they were already a different group of men. And in particular, it's clear that Simon Peter was already a different kind of leader. He stands up in verse 15 and he inaugurates the proceedings that will eventually lead in verse 26 to a replacement apostle for Judas. Now, by no stretch of the imagination is this the most exciting part of the Acts of the Apostles. In some ways, it may seem to be one of the more curious parts of the Acts of the Apostles. All this time spent on choosing an apostle whose name is never again mentioned in the New Testament. And yet, as part of Scripture, it is, as I think we'll see, full of teaching and correction, full of spiritual rebuke and encouragement and instruction. Because here is the church right at the very beginning of its New Testament existence, appointing a replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot, who has deserted the cause. And there are several things here that Luke brings to the surface in the skillful way in which he narrates the story of the appointment of Matthias. The first thing is this, that the passage teaches us about the necessity for a replacement apostle. Peter states that in verse 21. Therefore, he says, it is necessary. And that's a phrase in Luke's vocabulary that frequently conveys the idea of divinely necessary. It's not just something for which we have a moral obligation. It's something for which we have a sense that this is the will of God for us. It is divinely appointed. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men to become a witness with us to the resurrection. Now, why did Simon Peter feel this tremendous sense of obligation that made him lead his fellow disciples in this particular direction? Well, Luke indicates that, first of all, it was because Peter now realized that Scripture was being fulfilled and that Scripture must be obeyed. And this was a radical transformation in Peter's life. Here he is, a matter of weeks away from the resurrection, and in that seminar with Jesus, at last Simon Peter has begun to understand the Scriptures of the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus Christ. Whether Jesus had pointed Peter to Psalms 69 and 109, or whether this was something that Peter himself had realized as he had meditated on God's word, in a sense, really makes no difference. The thing that was different in Peter was this. God had spoken, and God's will was to be obeyed. Christ had given direction as to the way in which he appeared in all of the Scriptures. And as far as Simon Peter was now concerned, Jesus Christ's will was the will he was determined to obey. Now, of course, he didn't manage to do that perfectly in the rest of his Christian life. But up until this point, Simon Peter was characterized as a Christian believer who showed relative indifference to the directions and the directives of the Word of God. Every time Jesus had spoken to him about God's will for Jesus' own life, Simon Peter had steadfastly resisted it, despite the fact that Jesus, as he makes clear in John 13, had called him to be a disciple, called him to be an apostle, and Simon Peter was already renewed by Christ's power. He was a genuine, true follower of Jesus Christ. And yet there was still much about him that resisted what was obviously the costliness of submissiveness to everything that God said in his word. And now, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67, before he was afflicted, he had gone astray. But he had been afflicted. He had been filled with a sense of shame and sin on the night in which he had denied Jesus. And through that painful, costly, bitter providence in his life, God had already wonderfully changed him into a man whose first question was this: what do the scriptures have to teach us about this situation? When the scriptures teach us, we will obey. When the scriptures teach us, we will obey. And it's that double characteristic of Peter that is the mark of the advance of grace in his life. First of all, that he instinctively asks the question, does God's word have to say something about this situation? And he searches and plunders the scriptures. And the other equally significant, that he is a heart that is prepared to follow the lead that the scriptures give to him as to what God wants him to do. And so he is brought from a disciple who is truly a disciple, but for whom the word of God had become marginal, to a disciple for whom the revelation of God's word was the central reality of his everyday life. But it wasn't just that Peter realized that scripture must be fulfilled. It was that he recognized that Jesus' promise to build his church must also be fulfilled. Think about it this way. As I said, Matthias makes his appearance in the New Testament in this passage and nowhere else. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the existence of Matthias from this point onwards becomes a kind of practical irrelevance. Nobody really knows any more about Matthias than we're told here in Acts chapter 1. So why all this attention to the appointment of Matthias? It is for this reason. And Luke gives us a little hint of it in verse 15. When, if you've the NIV, you'll notice those words in brackets, a group numbering about 120. Why does he mention a group numbering 120? Not just because there were about 120. That wouldn't be worth mentioning. But because Luke understands that in the Jewish world in which Peter stood up, 120 was the number of people necessary for a new community with a new leadership to be formed. That's why he inserts that. There is a new community here. And Peter is apparently very conscious that this new community, which the Lord Jesus has been building, is a new community that has arisen out of the ashes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he has appointed quite carefully 12 apostles as a symbolic reality that Jesus is building his own church, and that the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. And when, here's the significant thing, when the gates of Hades batter against that church and destroy one of its foundation stones, Peter recognizes that even symbolically it is essential to replace that foundation stone according to the will of Christ, so that it may be crystal clear that no matter how much and how deeply Satan seeks to batter this congregation of his people, this congregation of his people will see to it by their faithfulness to him that the word of Jesus Christ is fulfilled. Remember Jesus' words that Luke, interestingly, alone records in his gospel in Luke 12:32, "Do not be fearful, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And although I don't suppose we think often enough about this, you imagine this little group of 12 who had been with one another, it seems almost day and night, for 3 years, and suddenly they discover that there has been one there who has, over a period of time, been secretly in his heart utterly opposed to what Jesus has been doing in his ministry to such an extent that this one has been prepared to destroy Jesus' ministry if possible. You see the battering ram that Satan has used. That's why the New Testament and the Gospels tells us time and again that Satan was working here, that Satan filled Judas's heart, that Judas opened his life to the attacks of Satan, not at all because Satan was interested in Judas. Judas was mere flotsam and jetsam on the sea of Satan's purposes. What Satan was interested in doing was destroying the church that Jesus was building. And here he got his hands on one who was held in honor in the disciple band as treasurer of this little flock, and used him so sinisterly to seek to oppose and to destroy what Jesus was doing. If you read through Psalm 109, which Peter goes on to quote, you will be struck by the echoes that you see in Judas Iscariot from that psalm. And that's what was happening. From the very beginning of the Christian church, Satan was seeking, as Jesus promised he would do, to destroy what our Lord Jesus Christ had ordained. The marvelous thing about this is the reason Peter was able to cope with this was because he knew his Bible. He knew his Bible. In a sense, it may have taken him personally as an amazing, astonishing, horrific surprise that Judas had done what he had done. But then when he read his Bible, it was all there in his Bible. And it's this that lies behind his deep sense that there is a divine necessity in the choice of a replacement apostle. Satan has battered, Satan has weakened the flock, but he will not prevail, and so Matthias is nominated. There's a second thing here, the necessity for a replacement apostle. And secondly, the method of choosing the replacement apostle. This is, to say the least, intriguing, isn't it? And I hope you discover that the Bible is a very intriguing book. It's full of very intriguing things. How do they go about it? It looks as though they go about it by having a lottery. By having a lottery. But of course, it's not quite like that, is it? And you notice that Luke tells us there were three steps in what happened. First of all, there was the step of nomination. There were proposed two men who were qualified to serve as an apostle. And Peter makes it clear he understands what it is that qualifies an individual to be an apostle in this sense. He must be somebody who can fulfill Jesus' command to be a witness to him, in the sense that he is somebody who has witnessed the whole of Jesus' ministry from his baptism by John in the River Jordan right through to his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And two men are put forward. It's possible, actually, that there were only two men available. But there were two men who fitted this category, these qualifications for nomination. One was this man Matthias, and the other was Joseph, who seems to have been born, judging by his name, on the Sabbath day. Second stage was this. First stage, nomination. Second stage, verse 24, intercession. Then they prayed. Now, we ought not to think that that was an unspiritual procedure. They nominated and then they prayed. The nomination was on the basis of what was crystal clear to them, external qualifications. The intercession was because they recognized that there needed to be the mark and stamp of God upon the person who fulfilled this ministry. And that was something that they couldn't tell. And so the third stage was the stage of Jesus' election. And you'll notice that this is the thing that Luke emphasizes, not the method they used, but the fact that this was the means by which Jesus showed them whom he had chosen. Look at how they pray in verse 24. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. They're not drawing lots in order to choose an apostle. They're asking Christ to show them by this means the one he has chosen. And that's the same word that's used to describe the apostles in verse 2, the apostles he had chosen. It's the same verb that's used in Luke's gospel when he describes Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. They're really saying to Jesus, Jesus, you chose the 12 in the first place. You're going to need to choose the replacement apostle. We can't do that. And they use, and I think legitimately use, because they are still in the days before the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the new era. They use the time-honored method that had been used right through the Old Testament, the use of the famous Urim and Thummim that we read about in the Old Testament. There was a way of determining God's will by the way in which they threw stones or cast lots. And in the Old Testament period, that was one of the ways in which God was pleased to guide his people. Not apparently in the New Testament days after Pentecost, but up to Pentecost. And so within the only means that these disciples see that are available to them, they bring themselves before the Lord and ask him to show what his will is. And it's this that's the real significance of what they're doing. Not the method they use, but the fact that they are absolutely seeking the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are willing to be totally submissive to that will when it's made known to them. And it's interesting that it's in this context that Luke says in verse 14 that they had all joined together constantly in prayer. That word together is an interesting word. It's used, I think, 12 or 13 times in the New Testament. And every single one of them, except one instance, is in the Acts of the Apostles as a description of the style of life of the New Testament church. They were together. And interestingly, in the NIV, in Romans 15:6, which is its only other use, it's translated as, with one heart. With one heart. And this, you see, my friends, is the secret of the extraordinary strength of this infant church that doesn't yet have all the blessings that we have in the teaching of the New Testament, that's still using the method of lots for Jesus to reveal his will. The secret of their strength lies in the fact that they are of one heart, that they are looking to God to reveal his will as he shows it to them in his word. but they're prepared to bow before whatever Christ says, that they're prepared to go with whatever workman or workman God sends. This is the reason when Satan sought to batter that infant church into oblivion, rather than be destroyed, the infant church grew. Because they were absolutely of one heart, of one mind, with respect to unreserved obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he said, whatever he did, wherever he led, and whatever he sent. And that's the reason why the tremendous blow of losing Judas was not a fatal one. They were fulfilling what, interestingly, Peter himself would later say in 1 Peter 5, 8-9. Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking one to devour. And then, interestingly, he changes gears and he says, so you, plural, resist him. Satan looks for one to devour, so you, plural, resist him. And that's what they were doing. Because they understood that the gates of Hades can never prevail against a church where there is this kind of heart togetherness. Of asking the question, what does God say about this in his word? Whatever he says, we will pursue. And the purpose behind the choice of a replacement apostle, well, it was obvious. It was so that he would be a witness to authenticate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here were these 11 ordinary men. And their ordinariness is emphasized by the angel who addresses them in verse 11 as men of Galilee. They weren't even men of Jerusalem. They were men of Galilee of all places. But they had been given an extraordinary calling. They had been given extraordinary equipment to witness to an extraordinary Savior and to tell an extraordinary story with extraordinary results. In that sense, we are not like them. They are not to be replaced because none can replace them. No other man has these qualifications apart from Paul, who speaks about himself as being untimely born into this apostolic band by the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ he has had. So we do not have extraordinary qualifications. We do not have an extraordinary calling. But we still have an extraordinary Savior. We still have an extraordinary story. And these apostles were taught by Jesus to teach us everything that Jesus had taught them, including to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And to begin by doing that in Jerusalem, where they lived. So we have an extraordinary Savior. And the same extraordinary story. And the promise by God's grace, potentially, of the same extraordinary fruitfulness. But we share in that only when we share in the way in which they took the word of God seriously. They were a people of one heart with respect to the will of Jesus Christ. Their church grew strong. And the gospel of Christ began to spread. So where are you and I going to go? With our extraordinary Savior and our extraordinary story. It boils down in my life and yours to this. Am I really bowed in submissiveness to what God says to me and anxious in every situation in life to say to God, God, what do you say about this situation? Your will is the will I desire. And if we are bound absolutely together in that instinct of heart, then no matter what Satan seeks to do, he can never prevail against the church that Jesus Christ is building. And as he sends us into the world, because he's an extraordinary Savior, although we are ordinary men and women, he promises as we tell his extraordinary story that you and I will bear extraordinary fruit and so prove to be his disciples. Now, maybe that's the question. Are you really Jesus' disciple? Or are we still in the same position as Simon Peter? Whenever Jesus speaks to us through his word, we say, yes, but. That's the way in which Satan destroys the church of Christ and renders fruitless Christ's disciples. But when we say to him, Lord, whatever you have to teach me in your word, I will follow. Whatever you command me, I will obey. Wherever you lead me, I will go. Whatever you send me, I will receive. Then together, the church grows strong and the church grows fruitful. May we taste something of that blessing together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the teaching of your word. And as we come in such a variety of needs and circumstances, fears and joys, we pray that as you alone are able to do, you would speak to us with intimacy that will lead us to follow you with great energy. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.